Okay, Matthew chapter 1, we're going to finish up the last few verses, so I am going to begin in verse 18. Matthew 1:18, and again I am reading from the Delitzsch Gospels. And it says, "And this was the manner of the birth of Yeshua the Mashiach. Miriam, his mother, was betrothed to Joseph, but before he came to her, she was found pregnant from the Holy Spirit. Now Yosef, her husband, was a tzaddik." An ish tzaddik is what it says in the Hebrew on the right-hand page, a righteous man. "And did not want to subject her to disgrace." What would happen in ancient times, and if you've ever been to one of the weddings we do at Beth Tikkun, and we've had a lot of them over the last year, you know that in ancient times when a young man cast his eye upon a young lady, he would go to her parents' home and ask permission to ask her to marry him. And if the parents thought he was an upstanding young man and promising and would make a good husband, they would then give him permission to ask the daughter. And she could say no or yes, but the way he would ask is that he would pour a cup of wine and hand it to her. If she drank the cup of wine, that meant yes. If she did not drink the cup of wine, it meant no. And this ancient ceremony gives all kinds of meaning to the cup that Yeshua, at the last Passover Seder, he pours and says, "Drink all of it. This is the new covenant in my blood," you know. But we'll get to that later on. Now, if she drinks from the cup, they are immediately engaged. They enter a period called erusin. It's also sometimes referred to as kedoshin, which means she's kadosh. She is set apart for this man. Anybody else knocks on the door, wants to marry her, she says, "No thanks. I am claimed already." And they are considered legally married at that very moment, but they don't live together yet. And only by a legal divorce can that engagement be broken. All of us spiritually are in a position of kedoshin. We are kadosh. God has, through Yeshua, has extended an invitation to us to give ourselves to him. And if you've said yes, then he does just what this young man would then do, what Yosef would have done. When she drinks the cup, he's elated, he's joyful, he's now an engaged man. And he says, "I go to my father's house, prepare a place for you." And he would run home and start building. He would add on to his father's house, usually building up, building a room right above. And that is where then when it's all complete, he comes back. She doesn't know when he's coming, and he'll grab her up, and then they go into the marriage feast. And then that's when they begin to consummate the marriage and to live together as husband and wife. That's where we're at. Yeshua told us that he goes to prepare a place for us. We are like the bride of Messiah who are engaged, but we have not yet cohabited together. But there's a marriage supper of the Lamb around the corner. It's just up ahead. It's not far away. And we are to prepare ourselves for that married life, just as Mary would have, or any engaged young bride. She makes herself holy, set apart. And she prepares for the day that her husband comes to claim her. And she prepares her clothing, and she prepares everything she wants to learn, everything that is required to make a good home, to be a good wife, to be a good helpmate to this man who's coming for her. And that's what we are to be doing, is taking our lives and preparing them for the day the bridegroom comes. You understand? So here's Joseph, an engaged man, and finally, suddenly realizes, my fiance is pregnant. It's not my baby. Now, in ancient times before this, he could have taken her to the court and had her stoned for adultery. That rarely happened in the first century when these events occur. And so what he decided to do was, instead of embarrassing her, he did not want to subject her to disgrace, so he said, "I will send her away privately, secretly. I'll just divorce her secretly." He was thinking this way, but then an angel of Adonai, Hashem, appeared to him in a dream, saying, "Yosef, son of David, do not be afraid to take Miriam, your wife, for what has been formed within her is from the Holy Spirit. She is giving birth to a son, and you are to name him Yeshua, because he will save his people from their sins." All this happened in order to fulfill the word of Hashem that he spoke through the prophet, saying, "Look, the Alma is pregnant and giving birth to a son, and they will name him Emmanuel," Emmanuel, which means God is with us. Yosef woke up from his sleep and did what the angel of Hashem had commanded. He brought Miriam into his house, but he did not know her. In other words, they were not intimate until after she had given birth to a son, her firstborn, and they named him Yeshua. We're going to talk about this last bit more next week as we get into the nativity story in chapter 2. I'm going to be as exhausted as I can without being boring, but we're going to save much of that to next week. What I want us to look at is that phrase, name him Yeshua, because he will save his people. So here's some things to look at. First of all, where did these events happen? Let's get this map in our minds, and I'll use this map frequently over weeks to come. Here's the Sea of Galilee. I'm showing you just the northern part of Israel, and the Jordan River comes down there through the Jordan Valley, which you can't see very well. Let me pick a different color. I'll pick white. And here's the Jordan Valley down here. The Jordan River is coming down, flowing due south into the Dead Sea. Nazareth is right there. It's in the hill country to the west of the Jordan, about halfway between the Jordan River and the Mediterranean Sea over the left. The Sea of Galilee is fresh water. It's a place where people go to vacation. It's a beautiful area, very hilly and mountainous all the way around. But I'm going to point out three towns to you: Chorazin, Capernaum, and Bethsaida. They form a triangle up here in the northern part. And this is going to be the area where Yeshua is going to do most of his teaching. Someone has gone through all the words Yeshua spoke and that are recorded in the Gospels and discovered about three-fourths of the words he spoke were all spoken right up here in this small, tiny little area. Okay? Not very big area. So Nazareth is here. And next week we'll talk about what the name Nazareth means. It means town of the branch, because there is a prophecy among the people live there that the Messiah, the branch, will be born here. Talk about that more next week. Now, in 2010, Caleb and I had the privilege of going to Israel, and we went up to Nazareth, and we got to spend time with a pastor there whose house is up on the hill and looks down over the city of Nazareth. This was taken from his front porch. And the large church, I'll blow it up a little bit, this large church you see right here is called the Church of the Annunciation. And it is built over what is believed to be Mary's house, where she lived when God visited her and told her she would be the mother of the Messiah. Now, on over to the right a little bit, and I'm not sure if it even shows up in here, but over in this area somewhere, over in here, is a much smaller church, is where Joseph's house supposedly was. They don't make a big deal out of that, but it's over there somewhere. Now, if you go into the Church of the Annunciation, this is what you'll see. It's a Catholic church, and these ruins you see back here are supposedly the ruins of the entrance to Mary's house. And whether it is or not, we don't know. It's like they say, if not here, then near. Somewhere near here is where Mary's house was. And they built an enormous building over the top of this. And if that helps you create a visual of where Mary's home was, then so be it. Now, let's look at this verse. In Matthew 1:21, it says, "She is giving birth to a son, and you are to name him Yeshua, because he will save his people from their sins." If you look over at the right-hand page for verse 21, you'll see this Hebrew line. Vikirat et Shemo Yeshua. There's Yeshua's name, Yeshua. Ki hu Yoshia. See the difference? Because he will save. He will save. So the word Yeshua and the word salvation are the same word. Here's his name, Yeshua, and this is the verb, he will save. But it's interesting that in the Siddur, you find Yeshua's name over and over and over and over again. And in the Sabbath prayers this morning, I don't know if you follow along in the Hebrew when the prayers are being prayed by the cantor. But for example, if you have your Siddur there, you can look it up or you can just listen. And in on page 56, near the bottom, about the fourth, fifth line up, it says, our King, the King of our fathers, our Redeemer, Redeemer of our fathers, our Creator, Rock of our Yeshua. Yeshua Tenu means our Yeshua, of our salvation. But the word Yeshua is right there. And over on the next page, page 57, about the fourth line down, it says, a shield and Moshiach. Moshiach means Savior, but you hear Yeshua's name in the middle of that. Savior is Moshiach from the word Yeshua, salvation. And of course, I like over on page 66. We sing, purify our heart to serve you in truth, but the phrase right before that, it says, and cause us to rejoice, be Yeshua Techa, in your Yeshua. Cause us to rejoice in your Yeshua. No, that's a good prayer. We don't rejoice in Yeshua as much as we should. And we need God's help to really know him and to see him more clearly, and then our hearts leap. We rejoice in it. And there's also a place over, what is the page, where it says, who makes Yeshua, which is not a good translation. It says where it makes salvation. The word there in Hebrew is polel, who polel Yeshua. The word polel doesn't mean to make. It means to be allowed to envision and see in your heart and soul. And that's how it should be translated. But we don't have a good word for polel. It means who allows us to see God's Yeshua, his salvation, Yeshua himself in our hearts and our minds and our souls. That's an amazing and powerful sentiment in prayer. But there's another word in this phrase. It says, you'll name him Yeshua because he will Yoshea his people from their chatat, from their sin. And there's the word for sin, chatat. And it brings up a question that most people not even think to ask. And that is, how did Yeshua save us from our sins? Now, we know that he has forgiven us for our sins. We know that God has done that, but God had been forgiving sins from the days of Adam and Eve in the garden. He's a forgiving God. There's nothing new about God's forgiveness. But that's not what it says. He says he saves them from their sins. He brings salvation. And if we had the time, I would like to hear what your definition of salvation is. As we go around the room, I'm sure we hear different definitions. Now, if your definition of salvation is, well, I go to heaven when I die instead of to hell, then you do not have a scriptural notion of what salvation is. That is a very childlike and limited paradigm that we can easily inherit from the teachings we may have been raised with. But salvation of the Scriptures is so much grander and so much more than that. You know, as believers, we think of salvation in this way. We think, if in the past God has forgiven me for my sins, he's washed my sins away. Absolutely true. And in the future, when I die, I go to heaven. Absolutely true. But you got this big blank space called life in between. We don't know what the heck to do with it. I'm sorry, I shouldn't say heck, should I? But anyways, I did. We don't know what to do with it. And the thing is, salvation has everything to do with our day-to-day lives. everything in the world if we miss the daily intimacy, the immediacy of salvation, then we have a false definition. We have a false attitude. Now, later in the teaching, I'm going to give you two good working definitions of salvation. And I would like it to become our working definition of salvation here at Beth Tikkun. All right? Because it's based entirely upon the scriptures, and it might be able to be tweaked some, but at least we'll have something to use. So when we think of the word salvation, we'll have a good definition. We'll understand what we're talking about. So, how do we come up with a definition? What does it mean to save us from our sins? Well, you know what the principle is. If you want to understand a word, if you want to understand a concept, you go to the very first place where it's found. The very first place. So the very first place this word chatat is found is in Genesis 4, 7. It's an amazing passage. Now here's the backstory. Cain and Abel have each brought a sacrifice to the Lord. Cain is a farmer. He brings of the produce of the ground. In fact, Cain, we think, has always been a bad guy because he kills his brother Abel a little bit later on. But Cain's the first person in the Bible who ever brings a sacrifice to the Lord. But his younger brother Abel, who is a cattleman, he's a shepherd, he brings of the flocks. And it says God had respect for Abel's sacrifice, but not for Cain's. And we tend to think sometimes just because Cain should have brought something different. I don't think that's it. What it says there, when you read it, says Cain brought of the produce of the earth, but Abel brought of the very best of his flock. And I think that's the key. Because when you read in Leviticus, there were grain sacrifices. You did bring the first fruits of your harvest, your fruit harvest, your barley, your wheat. And so the fruits of the soil were accepted as sacrifices. I think the difference was Cain brought from what he did, but he just brought some. But Abel brought of the very best. So when you read it, I want you to read it in that light. Well, anyways, when Cain sees that God liked Abel's sacrifice better than his own, it says there that he got a little angry, got a little depressed. Verse 6 says this, Genesis 4, 6, then the Lord said to Cain, why are you angry? And why has your countenance fallen? Your countenance falling means sad, I'm depressed. Rabbi Foreman, who's just, I've quoted him many times, and I'm sure I will in the future. He has this comment on this. He says, anger and depression, because these are both things that Cain expressed. His face has fallen, he's angry, his face is fallen, he's depressed. Anger, listen to this, anger and depression make good bedfellows. They often go together. Now listen, each is basically a passive emotional response. Do you ever think of anger as being passive? Anger is something you cave into. You sit back, you let the anger take over. You let the anger say things you regret later. You let the anger do things that you would never do if you were truly in possession of your soul. It's like the saying, the Jewish saying, the angry man has no God. In other words, when you became angry, you give in to it, you become an atheist. You act like God doesn't exist and that you're God, and you say and do things you would never dream of doing if you were in your right mind. Anger is a passive emotion. Depression is a passive emotion. Anger and depression both take for granted that the source of our woes is located outside ourselves. You know what the truth is? The source of your problems are always inside yourself. Things don't make you angry. They only reveal the anger that's already there. You understand that? We tend to think that our woes are located outside ourselves, that we have been betrayed by others or have been victimized by forces beyond our control. And while this may sometimes be the case, it can also be an exaggeration. More often than not, we do have choices available to us, even if we are not always prepared to recognize them. Once we see the choices, our anger and depression begin to evaporate. If you don't like the way you feel, then change what you're doing. Stand up, take action that is positive and aligned with the scriptures, and your emotions change with it. So, verse 7. This is where the word sin comes in. The Lord said to Cain, "Why are you angry? Why is your face fallen?" And listen to what he says. "If you do well, will you not be accepted? And if you do not do well, sin is crouching at the door. Its desire is for you, but you must rule over it." Now, there's a real problem with the translation here. My translation says, "If you do well, will you not be accepted?" And that's not the right translation. Some will say, "If you do well, will not your countenance be lifted?" That's not what it says. That entire phrase, okay, says, "If you do well," whatever comes after that in your translation, it's only one word in the Hebrew. It's the word sate. Shin Aleph Tav, sate. One word. If you do well, sate. Well, what in the world does sate mean? And translators have a real problem with this. And for good reason. Because the word sate only gives us a feel of what is happening. It is not a very detailed word. But the word sate has something about being lifted up, about raised from a low position to a higher position, about being elevated. I guess the word elevated might be the best. So I plug that into the translation. If you do well, elevated. Okay? It's one of those little words, sate, that you can read into a world of pictures and meaning. And Hebrew's kind of like that. But it says, and if you do not do well, sin, there's our word, the first appearance of the word katat, sin, in the Bible. Sin is crouching at the door. Its desire is for you, but you must rule over it. I want us all to memorize this simple verse. Because whenever we're tempted to sin, or we talk about sin, immediately our Bible, our mind should go back to the first place it's found in the Bible. Genesis 4:7. If you do well, say elevated. If you do not do well. Now here's what you do. Picture yourself in a house. There's a doorway. Just on the other side of the threshold is a beast called sin. And it's crouching, not because it's taken a nap, because it's ready to spring. Its desire is for you. Picture a lion, a serpent, a bear, something that can devour you and take total control of your body. And it's right there on the other side of the threshold. When you do not do well, this is the scenario. The threshold, there's sin right there, ready to pounce. And it's ready to pounce not if you do evil, but if you were passive and failed to do well. Rabbi Foreman again. Listen to what he says. The text doesn't say if you do evil, then sin lies crouching at the door. Instead, it says, if you do not do well. Not doing good is the same thing as doing evil. And that is something we've got to get into our brains. Not doing well is the same thing as doing evil. Not being proactive is the same thing as doing actively things that are wrong and sinful. This life is like a conveyor belt, and you must continue to go the wrong way. Because the moment you stop making forward progress, it slowly begins to pull you backward to where you were. Progress is lost. The thing you cannot do is to sit still when it comes to the development and growth of your soul. Yes, you rest in the work that Messiah has done. There are many things we are to rest in, and we need to learn how to do that. But there are other things we never rest in. And that is in doing well. We do not grow weary in well-doing. The moment you do that, you're acting wickedly. Let me continue with a quote. Not doing good isn't the same thing as doing evil. It is simply being neutral. Maybe God is saying something like the following. Why is your face fallen? If you are active, if you seek out the good, you can lift up your face. And if you are neutral, if you do not act positively, you can't tread water. While being neutral is not itself an evil, it does leave you vulnerable to evil. Sin lies crouching at the door, and even the most well-intentioned neutral party can still become its prey. So I say, if you're not doing well, it's an evil act because you're giving in to evil. And evil takes control. When it talks about Yeshua saving us from our sins, it's talking about more than forgiveness. Forgiveness comes from God, and He's been forgiving sins from day one. To save us from our sins means saving us from the control of the beast. Saving us from the control of the beast. Because when you give in to sin, you're giving over control from the self to something that is not part of yourself. Talk to anyone who's suffered from an addiction. And that includes every one of us. You say, well, I've never taken drugs. Well, maybe you're addicted to a remote control. Or to lustful thoughts. Or to evil speech. Or to leisure. Or to eating more than you should. Or things that you shouldn't eat at all. We all have things where we have failed to do good, and sin has come in. Some sins are more serious. Some beasts are bigger than others. But every beast, every sin comes in and takes a little of our soul and takes it under its control. And God has sent us Messiah to set us free so we can take control back. Now, I know I've shared this with you before, and I want to share it again so we all understand it. There's an analogy that's often taught, and I've used it before, and I now see how wrong it is. We talk about how before we met God, we're at the steering wheel in the driver's seat of our car, of our life, right? But when we give our lives to the Lord, we need to scoot over and let Jesus take the wheel. That is a terrible analogy, because I'm going to tell you right now, if you let go of the wheel and ask Jesus to take over, nobody's driving the car. It will wreck. He refuses to get in the driver's seat because it's your life. He wants you to live it, and He wants you to do it according to His navigational skills. He will stay there in the passenger seat as long as we invite Him to be there. He will not take over the driver's seat ever. Is that understood? Self-control is a fruit of the Spirit. So He wants you to take the instructions in the map book He's given us and follow that. And He'll nudge us. I love having Him he's not a backseat driver, but He's a side seat driver. Because He'll say, oh, Grant, slow down. Oh, what's the worst that can happen? Then I find out. And, you know, or speed up or stop, turn left. Well, that's not what I planned, but this is what I planned, turn left. But I'm the one who works the wheel. And I can obey, I can disobey. But He will not take over the wheel of my life. Do you understand that? And I think you're going to be much healthier spiritually if you get that picture in your mind instead of a picture of Yeshua driving your car while you sleep in the back seat waiting to get to heaven. Are we there yet? You know, that's not the picture. So the question is, how does He save us from our sins? How does He restore control of our lives and victory over sin back to us? And that's what I really want us to look at, because to understand this is to understand what salvation is. So, let's diagram what we find here in Genesis 4, 6, and 7. Cain is in a position to sin or not to sin, and that is always the question, isn't it? Now, if he does well, that's going to the right. He does well. All right? What is going to be the result of that? Is he going to kill his brother Cain? No. What he's going to discover is he's going to discover strength, life. Put life over here. Growth. Growth is always a sign of life. He's going to discover life and growth. He's going to take his attitudes, his anger, his depression, and take control of them. And he's going to bring them and harness them to do what is right. And that anger will be turned to joy. His depression will be turned to ecstatic experience because God says, well done. You did good. And not only that, he gets to keep his brother. But if he does not do well, then there will be consequences. Now here's the wonderful thing about consequences. The consequences that come into our lives when we fail, to do well, when we sin, bring pain. And the pain, the discomfort, the distress, all of the consequences of our sin are personally designed by God to treat the ailment of the sin that we committed. Every consequence and pain from sin is custom designed. It is the teacher to teach you, don't do that again. You understand? When a parent tells a child, make sure you wear your bike helmet, and then the kid goes off, goes on the bike, doesn't use the helmet, falls over, gets a big knot on his head, what does that pain teach him? Wear the helmet. Do what mommy and daddy say. You understand? And that is the way it is with every consequence of sin. Are you suffering pain for the consequences of your decisions? Then change the decisions you're making. Make right decisions. And I think one of the greatest lies the enemy tells us is that our wills are too weak to choose right. And if we believe our wills are that weak because we failed so many times before, then we're foolish and we're not a righteous man. A righteous man will fall 7 times, but what does he do? He gets back up 7 times. And that's a righteous man. He gets back up because he knows his will is stronger than that. Don't underestimate the power of your will. And as believers, we should not be weak-willed. We should be the strongest-willed people in the world. You know, we see a kid throwing a tantrum in the store, and they say, oh, what a strong-willed child. Hogwash, he's not strong-willed, he's weak-willed. That's why he's given into the tantrum. If he's strong-willed, he would do what's right. He'd get a control of himself. That's a weak-willed child. You understand? Let's call things what they are. And so what this leads to instead of growth is restriction. Remember that word sait, shin, ayin, or aleph, tav? You know what happens if you spell that word backwards? You get the word tase, tav, aleph, shin. You know what tase means? It means a cell, like a jail cell, a cubicle, a chamber, restriction. The very opposite. You spell it sait, it means elevated. You spell it backwards, tase, constricted, confined. Which do you want? Do well. And you know, to experience these consequences, you don't have to go out and commit evil. All you have to do is to stop doing well. Stop doing good. Because to not do good in itself is evil. And you're saying, come on in, boy. And the beast that's crouching at the door is now inside your house. It's desires for you. But what does God tell Cain? You can master it. You can control it. And you must be in charge of it. And to be in charge is proactive, doing what is right. There's no substitute for this, folks. Absolutely none. Because when we do not do well, we experience death. What are the wages of sin? Death. Separation. Restriction instead of growth. So the consequences are sin, even those are an act of God to teach us the lessons we need. But when we do well, you know what we do? We build God's kingdom on earth. What is the prayer? May your will be done on earth, just as it is in heaven. And what is God's will? That we do right, we do good, we obey the commandments, we live lives as righteous people. And when we do that on earth, we're doing his will on earth as in heaven. We're bringing his kingdom, even to this just a little area of our lives. Would you imagine if everybody worked that way? Oh my goodness, what a world it would be. Well, let's move on a bit more. There are a couple of wonderful quotes here. Rabbi Akiva, who lived back in the end of the first, second century, he lived back about the time of Yeshua. He said, "In the beginning, the evil inclination appears as a spider's thread, but in the end, it becomes thick as the rope of an anchor." You ever see an anchor rope? It's big around as your head. You know, I mean, it's enormous. Okay. There we go. About that big around. And Rabbi Yitzchak, who lived near the same period of time, said, "In the beginning, the evil inclination acts like a visitor. Oh, let's look at the cute little beast. But afterward, like the owner of the house." And that's a very apt description, because Yeshua talks about each of us as being a house. We have many rooms. We're very complex and complicated. And in Matthew chapter 12, which we'll get into a lot of detail and somewhere down the road, he talks about how the demonic come into a house and control the house. And he says, "Or how can someone enter a strong man's house and plunder his goods unless he first binds the strong man?" Who is the strong man of your house? You are. I can't believe how many times I've done it, and I've heard other people do it, about binding Satan, binding these demons. No. It's about loosing the strong man. You don't bind demons, we loose the strong man. The reason this person has demonic activity in their lives, the reason they are so weak and helpless, is because they're the strong man, and they're like Samson, all tied up. Because they've broken the covenant, and they're bound up. And then the enemy, the beast, runs roughshod in their lives. What we need to do is unbind people so they can do right. And then the beast goes back out where it's supposed to be. You follow? But the question still stands, how does Yeshua save us from the beast that crosses the door? How does the salvation work? We're working our way there. We'll get there. I mentioned before that we tend to see salvation as something that works in our past, God's forgiveness of our sins. And in our future, we go to heaven when we die. But it's this area that seems to be unexplored, how salvation works now, daily, and grows and develops. This is the thing we have to lay hold of. There's an active component God requires of us in our salvation. But wait a minute. By grace you're saved through faith, not of yourselves. It's not of works, lest any man should boast. We're saved by grace through what? Faith. Is faith active or passive? If you want to channel for God's grace in your lives, be faithful. Do well. This is what I want us to explore. 1 John 2, 12-14, wonderful passage. He says, "I am writing to you, little children, because your sins are forgiven for his name's sake. I am writing to you, fathers, because you know him who is from the beginning. I am writing to you, young men, because you've overcome the evil one." And then John writes the same verse, but he basically repeats the same information. He says, "I write to you, children, because you know the Father. I write to you, fathers, because you know him who is from the beginning. I write to you, young men, because you are strong and the word of God abides in you and you've overcome the evil one." When the Bible emphasizes something by doubling it, it means look closely. Let's take these two verses and lay them out and organize them. There are three groups here that John addresses. They're little children. And what does he say of them? Their sins are forgiven, and they know the Abba. They know the Father. Then he talks to young men. Now, are young men more mature or less mature than little children? Well, they're more mature. They've grown. They have more history. And he says, "Young men, because you have overcome the evil one." And then he says, "You are strong, and the word of God abides in you, and you have overcome the evil one." We see that twice, overcome the evil one. Now, for most of us, we think, well, that's spiritual maturity. It's getting there, but it's not spiritual maturity yet. We tend to think these are the young believers, and we're absolutely correct. And some people stay in that category all their lives. They rejoice that God has adopted them, that He is their Father, He's forgiven their sins. And they camp out there. But then when they stand before God on Judgment Day, He'll look at them in their diapers and say, "Why didn't you ever grow up?" But then we come to the young men stage. We think this is maturity. This is the goal. But no, it's a stepping stone to the goal. Young men are men who have physically come to maturity. There's no more physical growth for them. They've come to maturity. They're at the fullness of strength physically. But in their souls and spirits, there's still a lot of work to do. I know as a kid, you know, as I grew up physically, I still maintained the soul and spirit of a child. I'm still working on that. And it wasn't until I reached maturity, became an adult, that God really began to work on the inside of who I really am. And he has a lot of work to do. But I've been able to see progress. But that work really started once I became a man. About 19 years old, I remember God and I really started getting down to business with working on the soul of Grant Luton. And these young men have overcome the evil one, said twice, and they are strong. The word of God abides in them. But there's another stage, and that's the stage of fathers. And he says exact same thing two times to the fathers. You know him who is from the beginning. You know him who is from the beginning. What is this stage? With a father, there's no more growing to do. With a father, he has reached absolute maturity, and he has been fruitful in his maturity. And he has gone back further. Little children, their sins forgiven. They rejoice in that. And they rejoice that God has adopted them, and he's their Abba. Young men go back a bit further. They realize there's an evil one here from of old, and God's giving me strength to conquer him. His word, his ancient word, he's been given. Now I've hidden that in my heart. But fathers have gone back further yet to the unchanging, eternal, rock-solid God who is beyond our ability to understand. They've tapped into something eternal and ancient, totally non-transient. And they said, "This is my home." You know, we were talking about liturgical prayer some last night. And you know, I know what the temptation is. I fight it myself and have. It's getting better, but I keep thinking, it's always the same. It's always the same. Same words. Week after week after week. Same words. Same words. Same words. I want change. Well, you see, in the body and in the soul, everything's transient. Everything's moving. Everything's changing. Nothing's permanent. Your bodies are always changing. Either they're growing up and getting stronger, or they're aging, getting weaker, and getting ready to die. Always changing. Your soul, hopefully, is always changing. You see, they're going to be growing or shrinking, one or the other. But at the foundation of the Shabbat service, when we come together for the liturgical prayer, we come up against something that doesn't change. Because what happens is that there's nothing there for my entertainment. It's not there for my pleasure, but I'm casting my soul against something ancient and unchanging, truths that will never change for eternity. Do you ever read Revelation and you see these 24 elders, and for eternity, forever and ever and ever, they're casting their crowns before the Lord? I guess they always pick them up and put them back on. I don't know how it works. But they're always singing the same words over and over and over again. How can they do that? How boring that must be. But when you're in the eternal, when you're in the utterly spiritual place, the body doesn't interfere. The soul doesn't interfere. It's fresh and new and solid, eternal and unchanging. And when you come to the liturgy week after week after week, and you discipline your body and your soul, your mind, your emotions, and you cast yourself against these eternal truths, these words that are unchanging, that rehearse who God is, you change. We want to change the words. They don't change. They don't change any more than God changes. He's unchangeable. We change and we throw ourselves like waves against the rock. And we break against the rock. And week after week after week. And we our souls and our bodies begin to relinquish. And then we begin to know God our Father, the one who's from the beginning. This eternal, unchanging one. This is where true faithfulness comes in. Because now you're getting down to the very bedrock of the Spirit. Something beyond feelings, beyond emotion, beyond physical fatigue. Something that is eternal by virtue of the fact it is spiritual. And that's what Father's picture. Anything you can see, it's temporal because it changes. But as Paul says, the invisible things never change. They are the eternal things, unchanging. And there's no place in my life where I experience the frustration of body and soul because I cast it against the solid rock of who God is. It doesn't happen any more during the week than it does during that hour or so, starting at 9:30 on Saturday mornings. You understand? It's such a blessing to see so many of you here this morning. So, here are two working definitions for salvation. A, bringing my entire spirit and soul and body into conformity to God's standard, Messiah. When you think of salvation, quit thinking I go to heaven when I die. That's part of it. If I hand you a bowl of icing, do you have a cake? No. Salvation is something that has to do not just with my eternal destiny, but with who I am, saving my soul. Your soul is a bundle of potential. And we're going to encounter a parable later, the parable of the stewards. And the master gives one steward a certain amount of gold. He gives the second steward a certain amount of gold. He gives the third steward a certain amount of gold. And they are to invest it and make it grow. That gold is your soul. And you're to work on it and invest it. But what did the third steward do? He hid his in the ground. In other words, he didn't do evil. He just didn't do good. And then when the master comes back, here's what you gave me. You'll notice nothing's missing. But there's been no growth. There's been no life. And what does the master call that steward? He calls him wicked. Isn't that something? Now, if the steward had stolen the gold and left town, I would say that was wicked. But God says, if you did nothing with it, if you didn't invest it, if you didn't make it grow and reach its potential, that is wicked. That's wicked. We are to work on our souls. We are to be yoked with God and make progress with Him according to His Word so that our soul is harnessed to His Word. And that our spirit, our soul, our bodies come to conform to God's standard. And I can't do much about my body. I'm just promised a new one in the future. And my spirit is something that when God began the work of salvation in my life, He came and dwelt in the Holy of Holies of my spirit, and the lights went on. It's this part that takes one entire lifetime to bring to maturity. From the time this is entrusted to me until the time God returns and says, what did you do with your soul, with your mind, with your will and your emotions? What did you accomplish with that? I have one lifetime to invest it, and I don't want to be a wicked steward. I have wasted it enough, and my time is growing short. I don't know how many days or years I have left, but I want to make it count. When I was 19 years old, I started praying a daily prayer that it started then. And Lord, it's make my life count. Whatever that cost, make it count. Because one thing God impressed upon me is that I will stand before Him face to face. And there's enough embarrassment I'm going to have. But I want to have something to give back to Him. You understand? Salvation is about you investing your soul here and now and the kingdom to come. And you do it by doing good, by doing well. And Yeshua came so that you could. You understand? Another definition is basically the same thing, just different words. Bringing complete correction to the damage done by sin. We all come into this world as damaged goods. You know that? We all come into this world with an expiration date on our bodies. We all come in with certain hang-ups and tendencies that we're going to have to battle. But to bring complete correction to the damage done by sin in my life. And to the best I can, to be a light to those around me. To be a vessel of God's grace and truth to people around me. To minister to them. You understand? This is salvation. Don't ever say salvation is going to heaven when I die. That is such a tiny, that's the end of the story. It's like buying a novel, you jump the last page, read the end. Okay, well, let's read another one. No. Salvation is the story of you growing into the image of Messiah. That's salvation. Don't ever forget it. And you do it by doing good. And how do you do what's good? Well, by obeying the word, submitting yourself to the word of God. Let's look at a few passages here. Philippians 2, 12 and 13. Therefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, so now not only is in my presence, but much more in my absence, work out your own salvation. Now, that doesn't mean my eternal salvation. It doesn't mean I earn my way to heaven. What I am to do is to work on my soul, invest it as a wise steward, to check on it, channel it, grow it, feed it. You understand? Feed it, strengthen it, expand it, stretch it, grow it. So that when we return, we hand it back to God. He'll say, well done, good and faithful servant. Good and faithful servant. The salvation of your soul is something we cooperate with God in. For it is God who works in you both to will and to work. And if you're sitting here and say, well, I don't feel like doing this, well, then God's not in you. That's all I got to say. You may have acquiesced to some theology that's true, but the demons believe, at least they tremble. And I think some believers have demonic faith. They believe what the demons believe, but they don't do anything about it, just like the demons don't. You're invited to be yoked to him, to obey him, to walk with him, to learn of him, to live a life like Messiah's. I want you to think about something. If your salvation consisted only of you going to heaven when you die because your sins are washed away, Yeshua didn't have to come and spend 33 years here. He could have come up, and by the time he was 6, 7, 8 years old and could exercise free will, he could have given his body to die on the cross, because all you need is the blood, right? Sins forgiven, eternal life. But that's not what he did. He came and lived a life. He walked among us for 3, 3.5 years, teaching us, showing what Torah looks like, live it out, showing us what love looks like, what wisdom looks like. And he did it not just so we could know what he knows, but so we could become what he is. We could be like him. The word Christian means a little Christ, a little Messiah. We're not saviors of the world, but we are to live a life like his. And so he lived a life to teach us how to do that. That's how he saves us from that beast crouching at the door. If you do well, saint, lifted up, elevated. If you do not do well, sin crouches at the door. It's desires for you. You must master it. How do we control the beast at the door? By doing well. How do we know what doing well is? So the word says, I don't understand exactly how this works. Look at Yeshua. Look how he lived his life. Oh, okay. I can do well. And I'm commanded to do well. And what was the Great Commission? Go into all the world making students. Teach them to observe all the things I've commanded you to do. That's the salvation of the soul. That's how you take your soul and transform it to look like his. You understand? Get rid of this childish, immature idea that salvation is going to heaven when you die. It's so much more than that. Because that doesn't speak anything about my soul. Praise God for the work he's done, forgiving my sins in the past, taking me to heaven in the future. But this part in between, we work together on this bit. And we work together on this bit. Do you ever, you know, the model for salvation in the scriptures, for redemption, is the Exodus story. Right? Here are the people in slavery, dying in Egypt. God shows up. He shows up by sending Moses, and he sends his message through Moses. And he says, here's what you do. You take that perfect lamb. You kill it. Put its blood on your doorpost, on your door, your lintel. You roast by the lamb. You eat it. And then in the morning, God will just beam you up. He'll take you to Sinai and beam you down. He'll give you his Torah, and you'll build a tabernacle. Beam you up. Here's Canaan. Oh, so wonderful. By grace, I'm saved. That's not how it works, folks. He said, pack your bags. Put your shoes on your feet, your staff in your hand, because you got a hike ahead of you, folks. And you walk. And you walk. You're going to get thirsty. You're going to get hungry. You're going to get hot and dry. Your feet are going to hurt, but you keep on walking. You're going to come right up to a body of water. You keep on walking, and he splits it. And you don't stop there. You keep on walking. Now, here's what I want you to do as a redeemed people. Here's how saved, free people live. Now, walk it out. And he spanked them when they didn't. And they walked, and they walked, and worked, and walked. They suffered, they died, and new life came in. It was labor pains for 40 years that he brings them into Canaan. That's how salvation works. You got it? They were saved by grace, the blood of the Lamb, through faith. Because if they had died as slaves in Egypt, then the life of that lamb was wasted. They got a good meal of it, out of it, and nothing else. But by walking out into freedom and into life, into fruitfulness, and claiming the inheritance God had for them, gave meaning to what that lamb sacrifice was. You get it? I should go into preaching instead of teaching, shouldn't I? All right. 2 Corinthians 5, 9-11. We just have one or two more. So whether we are at home or away, we make it our aim to please him. Does you make that your aim in life, to please God? A person who's working on his soul does. A person who's careless and not working on their soul, he's God. He's happy all the time. He has everything. What do I have to do to please? What can I do to please God? For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Messiah. Now that should be very scary, very frightening to you. So that each one may receive what is due for what he has done. And look what it says. Your reward's based on what you've done, whether good or evil. Do well. If you do well, saint. If you do not do well, sin's crouching at the door. Its desires for you. You see? How does Messiah save us from our sins? By showing us what a life devoted to God, a good life, a meaningful life, doing right, doing what pleases God and truly helps people, living that kind of life, and sin stays outside. The beast does not control us. We control it. You live a passive life, you might as well put a welcome mat out there for that beast. He's coming in, and he's coming for you. Therefore, knowing the fear of the Lord, we persuade others. And that is what I'm trying to do this morning. And I'm speaking to me as much as to you. John 5, 28, 29. Do not marvel at this. Now, this is Messiah speaking. Look what he says. Do not marvel at this. And I think some of you will, because this goes against your theology. For an hour is coming when all who are in the tombs will hear his voice and come out, those who have done good to the resurrection of life, those who have done evil to the resurrection of judgment. I don't know why works has become a dirty word. and so much teaching in the Messianic community, in the church. It's become a dirty word. And yet our Messiah teaches us. I challenge you, close your eyes, open your Bible, stick your finger in and read that page. And I guarantee you're going to find something about you doing good works. Because it's important to God and it's important for your own soul. I ran out of notes. I'm going to close with this. Last night at Erev Shabbat, you know, as we always do, either I or one of the husbands will read the Ishet Chayil, the final verses of Proverbs 31, the woman of valor. That's a wonderful way. I always think of Robin and how she lives up to this in so many ways. She doesn't think she does, but that's one of the things that makes her a woman of valor. And the very closing words of this, and of this chapter, I want to read to you. Because you see, the woman of valor is God's way of describing the bride of Messiah, his redeemed community. This is the benchmark for what we should be. And so as I read these final verses about the woman of valor, it's speaking about you and me. And listen to what it says. She surveys the ways of her household. Do you look over the house of your soul? Do you look over the resources God has put there for you, your talents and abilities, your possessions, your own body and your health, your time? She surveys the ways of her household and does not eat the bread of idleness. Remember the wicked steward? He was idle. He didn't steal the gold. But he didn't invest it. Her children rise up and call her blessed. Her husband also. Who's our husband? Messiah. And he praises her. This is what he says. Many daughters have done nobly, but you excel them all. Gracefulness is deceitful. Beauty is vain. That's the externals. But a woman that fears Adonai, she shall be praised. And there's the last verse. Give her only the fruit of her hands, and let her own works praise her in the gates. Your salvation of your spirit and of your body, of the future and the sin, that's all grace. The salvation of your soul, you cooperate with God in this. It's up to you to do well, to invest. And God has given us his gospels, which tell us about the life of our Messiah, that he lived so we would know how to live life. You understand? And if you're not doing that, you're wicked. Because you're taking the soul God's given you, burying it in the ground until he comes back. Oh, here it is, just like you gave it to me. Oh, God forgive us for all the times we've buried our souls in the ground and not invested them in his kingdom. So, we're given a grand opportunity here to choose life, to live a life pleasing to him. And I hope we will repent of our idleness, our complacency, and we'll take up the work God has given us to do. And that is what the Gospels are about, to show us how to live life, how to take the Torah and live it the way the Word made flesh lived it. And that's the key to changing your spirit and soul and body into conformity to Messiah. You want to do that? Okay, that's the purpose of our study for Matthew. So I challenge you and me to take life more seriously. And the more seriously you take life, the more joy you'll have too. So let's pray. Our Father and King, we thank you so much for the truth of this message that seems to have been forgotten by so many who know you and love you. So, Lord, I pray that you would help us and wake up your bride. And, Lord, help us to live lives of holiness and righteousness as we wait for our bridegroom to return to take us. May we not be like the foolish maidens who didn't have oil in their lamps, the ones who are idle, the ones who did not invest. But Lord, may we be like those who are prepared, because we're anticipating the day we stand before you, you come back for us, and we will be filled with good works, and the works of our hands will bring praise to us in the gates. For Lord, as we get praise for the good works we have done, it's really you getting the praise. For it's a life like yours that we're living. It's your example that we're following. And we are simply displaying your glory and your goodness and the power of your Spirit in the souls of the likes of us. So make us the people you want us to be, and not our idea of what those people are. So, Father, deliver us from our own complacency. And if we're angry and if our face has fallen, I pray, Father, we take your advice seriously. We'll do well, and we'll be elevated. But if we just put our lives in neutral, sin is crouching at the threshold of our lives, and its desire and hunger is for us, and we must master it. Lord, we'll give you praise for this, if you will bring it about in our lives, and we ask it in Yeshua's name. Amen. Okay.